And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. When I got home from work on Tuesday, I had a message from Father Alex on my answering machine asking me if I'd preached on this Sunday. And Tuesday is my late night, and so it was too late for me to give him a call back. But I went ahead and went online, found the lectionary, and found out what the readings would be. And then I read that gospel. And I have to confess, for a brief period of time, I thought about giving Alex a call the next day and doing that thing where you go, Father Alex, I think I'm going to have a cold on Sunday. I really don't think I can I can preach for you. Because, man, this is a tough gospel. And not only is it a tough crowd, and I knew there's no way in the world I could get up and read that gospel and then preach on something else. Because there's no way I'd get out of here without either Jamie Kirby or Alan Cox, and probably both, grabbing me and saying, huh, scared to tackle that gospel, weren't you? But man, it's a tough gospel. It's full of death and catastrophe and judgment and a call for repentance. Man, this is heavy stuff. Now, there is grace in the gospel reading, but it takes some heavy slogging to get to it. It really does. But really, if I had avoided the gospel, I would have had to deal with these themes anyway. Because reading from Paul's epistle, what does it deal with? All the thousands of people who die in the wilderness, death and judgment, a call for repentance. In the Psalms, we get the setup, really, for the prophet. We get this self-righteousness, which is so all over the Psalms. Now, you and I love the Psalms, okay? I know you do. One reason I like the Psalms is because they're honest. The Psalms are honest. I'm not always pleased with what the honesty is about, but they're honest. And sometimes we get this kind of self-righteousness in the Psalms, almost like a priggishness in the Psalms, you know. Oh God, you are my God. Eagerly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a barren and dry land where there is no water. I mean, come on. Seriously. Oh, Lord, all night long on my bed and all day long I do nothing but meditate on seeing your face. I mean, really? Maybe when I'm in trouble. When I'm in trouble, I think about God an awful lot. But usually God's just kind of a nice thought I have a couple of times a day. But there's this portrayal of the self towards God. Look at me, God. I love you so much, and I pay close attention to your laws. And there's an awful lot of honesty in the Psalms, and seriously, I'm not always pleased with it. There's a lot of hatred in the Psalms. But it's honest. And why do we have that kind of stuff in the Psalms? Well, because God wants honesty from us. Why does God inspire the psalm writers to write like that? Because God wants to know the real thing. He wants honesty. He wants to meet us where we are. I mean, if we're not being honest with God, why bother having the conversation? And God says, okay, you want to show up and be self-righteous? All right, well, we'll start there. You want to show up and tell them you're full of hate towards somebody? Well, okay. Yeah, let's start there. Let's start the conversation there, because otherwise there's no use in having the conversation. Well, that's the setup for the prophets, for the prophet Isaiah. There's this call for repentance, okay. And all over the Psalms, all through the prophets, we see the same thing. The Hebrew people express their desire for justice. They call on God to be a just God and to bring justice for themselves. And to bring down judgment, and to be a God who judges with righteousness, and to bring down judgment on all those other people. And the prophets show up over and over again and have to say, no, judgment's coming to you. You have to repent. And the Hebrew people say, not us. We're descendants of Abraham. I mean, Abraham has this covenant thing going with God, not us. And the prophets have to say, no, judgment's coming on you. So there's no way to avoid the themes. So we might as well deal with this tough gospel, this harsh gospel from Jesus' teachings here. And I think it helps if we understand the context in which Jesus says these harsh words and which this is a tough gospel. Our lectionary begins reading with Luke 13, verse 1, but that's just a continuation of the passage which begins in Luke chapter 12 and verse 1. When Jesus has set his face towards Jerusalem, he knows he's heading towards the cross, and he begins walking towards Jerusalem. And as he walks towards Jerusalem, a crowd gathers around him. So he has his disciples around him, a larger crowd, and they're walking down the road towards Jerusalem. And while Jesus is walking, he's talking to the crowd. And it's a tough crowd, too. It's a rude crowd. It's an argumentative crowd. Jesus is interrupted at least three times just in this short passage. At one time, Jesus is in the middle of a teaching, and some guy comes running up to him and says, Jesus, my brother doesn't give me what he owes me. Make my brother give him what I'm owed. And Jesus says, I'm busy right now. I'm teaching. It's not my job to make these kind of decisions right now. I've got something important to say. And so he gets back into his teaching. And right in the middle of a paragraph, a Peter says, Jesus, are you talking to all the crowd or just to us? And Jesus says, and just goes on with the teaching. He says, I've got too much important things to say to worry about these little squabbles. And then we come to this interruption. You'll notice our lectionary readings starts. There were some present at that very time. Now, Luke is very careful in the way he constructs the gospel, and when he mentions time periods, and he says that this very time Jesus is told about these Galileans. In the passage just before, the paragraph just before, Jesus is talking about this desire for justice and a desire for judgment. And Jesus says to the crowds, he calls them hypocrites, and he says, you want justice. But if you show up in court, you haven't got a case. You say, I want justice, so you're going to go to court? Jesus says, you better settle out of court before you get to court. Because your defense is so lousy, the judge is going to put you in chains and put you in jail. Because you've got no case. You've got no defense. Leanne, my wife and I, we like to watch judge shows on TV sometimes. Most of them are stupid, but there's some good ones. There are some good ones. And it's always good to see somebody show up with absolutely no defense. And you watch them and you think, you actually thought you were going to show up and make that defense and the judge was going to say, sure. You know, you really thought you had a case. Or a couple months ago, the show went off the air. But on the way home from the 8 o'clock service, we would listen to Police Beat on one of the local radio stations. It's off the air now, so I'm not advertising for the show. But the first part would usually be pretty serious about law enforcement in the community and what's going on, and then usually towards the end they'd have police officers come in and they say stuff, they tell funny stuff that would happen during the week. And if you know cops always have funny stories, okay? And some of the funniest stories are people who call the police and complain when they got ripped off in a dope deal. Or a cop will come on and talk about how they're patrolling in a rough part of town, and somebody will come out on the sidewalk and wave down the cop. And complained that if they were trying to buy crack cocaine, the guy just took their 20 and ran down the alley. And the cop says, you know, I'm not getting out of my car and running down an alley after somebody who probably has a gun to get back the 20 bucks you wanted to buy crack with. That's not what we do. You know, no, okay? No, we don't do that, all right? If you show up with what some judges call dirty hands, okay? You show up with dirty hands, you can't make a case, all right? Sometimes on those judge shows, the person who brings the case says, you didn't even look at my evidence. And the judge says, they don't have to look at the evidence. You don't have a case. You don't have any defense at all. And that's what Jesus says to these people. He says, you keep asking for justice. And Jesus says, you better settle out of court because you don't have a case. And right when Jesus says, you're not going to find justice, you don't have any defense at all, Jesus interrupted again. And the interruption is, well, what about those people? What about those Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices? Here we have two rather obscure incidences that both the crowd and Jesus draw our attention to. The first one is these Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And it's really unclear to what specific incident this refers. We do have an incident which the Jewish prophet Josephus refers to, which would be right during this time period, when Pilate, the Roman governor, he needs money. He needs money to repair an aqueduct, bringing water into Jerusalem. And he can't get money from the empire to repair the aqueduct. He's afraid if he can't repair the aqueduct, there's not going to get water into the city. There's going to be a big riot over water. And so he goes into the temple, and he takes the temple treasury, that tithe that had been paid into the treasury. He takes that money out of the temple to build the aqueduct, to avoid a riot in town. As it turns out, there's a riot anyway over stealing the money out of the temple. And in particular, some Galileans, some rough men from the countryside, had come in at that time to make their sacrifices. They go into the temple, they hear about this, they begin rioting in the temple. and Pilate sends his soldiers in to slaughter the crowd. And in the slaughtering of the crowd, see, the blood coming off the victims would get onto the animals being sacrificed. And in that sense, the blood of the Galileans would be mingled with the sacrifices. Well, that's an historical event we can peg to this time. That kind of makes sense on the one hand. On the other hand, it kind of doesn't make sense. But something happens to these people here. Maybe we're not supposed to know exactly what happens to these Galileans, but something happens to them. They're slaughtered, and in some way their bodies are blasphemed, and their own blood ends up in the sacrifice. And the crowd interrupts Jesus and says, "What about those people? They must have been really bad. I mean, they're in the temple offering sacrifices." And then they get slaughtered. And not only are they slaughtered, but this horrible blasphemy happens to them. Their blood ends up in the sacrifice. What about those people? It might at this point be maybe too cute just to point out that Jesus is a Galilean, and that Jesus' blood, in fact, will be sacrificed, and that Pilate's going to be involved in the story. There may be an echo here of that. Well, Jesus responds, no, that was a horrible thing that happened. And what about that tower that fell on all those people and killed 18 people? We get news stories like that every week, don't we? Something bad happens to a bunch of people for no reason we can figure. And we hear these horrible stories, and it's like, why would that happen? Well, now here Jesus has his own chance. He's got two examples of horrible things happening. Someone being slaughtered and then blasphemed, and then an accident which kills 18 people. And now's his big chance. He can give us a short, simple answer to the problem of suffering. Why do bad things happen to good people? Isn't that one of the big, mysterious questions? Why do bad things happen to good people? If Jesus could just come up with a short, two or three sentence answer to that philosophical problem, he's going to catch a lot of attention. He's going to end up on Oprah and Dr. Phil, and everybody's going to be paying attention. They're going to be saying, wow, he's got that answer. But instead, as so often, Jesus disappoints us. He doesn't say what we expect him to say, and what he does say, we don't want to hear. What does Jesus say? He says, horrible things happen to those people. You know what? They weren't any worse than you are. And you better repent, because judgment's coming to you too. Whoa. Jesus, you've been hanging out with John the Baptist too much. That's a John the Baptist message. Jesus was to be about all love and love and peace and peace. Not this repent stuff, right? But no. At the very start of Jesus' ministry, the first sermon he preaches is repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. He calls for repentance in all of his teachings. And in this harsh passage, a passage which is thrown back at people who refuse to recognize their own sin, who are hypocrites, Jesus reminds us of three harsh truths. Some pretty harsh truth. The first of these harsh truths is that we all stand under the curse of death, that we're all going to die. The author of the book of Hebrews says, "It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment." Everybody's going to die, and if that's not bad enough, after that comes the judgment. But we're all going to die. We don't like to think about that. This last week in my day job, teaching down at Central Florida in Ocala, I gave a lecture on memento moris in Western culture. Memento mori, that's a Latin phrase. Memento means what it means in English, a reminder of something. Mori has to do with death, like a mortician or mortality rates or immortality. It's a reminder of death. It's a reminder that we all die, because everybody does. But there's a time in all of our lives when we're all going to die, because everybody dies. And the way I introduce this concept to my class is I say that about 20 times. We're all going to die. And at first they're drawing down their notes, right? We're all going to die, because everybody does. And then they look up and I just keep saying, we're all going to die. And I tell them it doesn't give me any pleasure then, it doesn't give me pleasure now. Look at a room full of people, especially a room full of people I love, and tell you that you're all going to die. It doesn't give me any pleasure at all. But it's true. You're going to die, because everybody does. And some of you have had some experience teaching or something, and you see the light come on. You start to see the light come on. It's a dim light. There's a seriousness when all of a sudden it becomes, wait a second, that guy's talking to me. I thought he was talking to those old people over there. He's talking to me. I'm going to die. And when that sinks into somebody, and you watch a room full of people like I did just a moment ago, when that sinks in, well, that's a serious thought. We're all going to die. We sure don't like to think about that, but it's true. Because we all stand under the curse of death. It's part of the human condition. We're all going to die. Not only that, we all stand under the curse of sin because we've all sinned. Paul writes in the book of Romans that all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. He goes on to say, there's none righteous, no, not one. Let that sink in, that we're all sinners under the curse of sin, under the curse of death. And all of a sudden, that question, why do bad things happen to good people, isn't such a mystery anymore. Because there aren't any good people. Because we've all sinned. And all of a sudden we realize the real puzzler is, why do good things happen to bad people? Now that'll set your head spinning, because all of a sudden that question, why do bad things happen to good people, all of a sudden isn't so mysterious. It's not so puzzling. There aren't any good people. And then Jesus gives us the harsh solution to the problem, and that is to repent. Well, that sounds easy. But repentance is hard work. I just spoke on this to you a couple months ago, but I've learned it doesn't hurt to speak on things again. Repentance is hard work. Repentance is more than confessing. You might say, well, we repented at the start of the service today. What we did was, but maybe you did. I don't know. But what's in our liturgy is that we confessed our sins. To confess literally means to agree with. In a few minutes, we'll confess our faith. In the words of the Nicene Creed, that means we agree with the creed. When you confess your sins, that means you agree with God. That when you think over the last week or whenever, and things come to your mind, you say, and God says, that was wrong. You say, yeah, that was wrong. You agree with God. Well, that's easy. That's easy because you've got no defense. That's easy. And repentance isn't asking for forgiveness. That's awfully nice. But that's easy too. Repentance is more than that. Repentance is making a change. Changing a mindset. Changing an avenue. Going down a different path. Coming to the fork of the road, and rather than take the fork of the road you always took, taking the other one. And that's hard work. That requires paying attention to paying attention. Watching things. Being watchful during the week. Keeping a track of things. And when those things start to show up, making a change. And that's hard work. And that's harsh. Now, we don't like to hear that message either. I'm reminded of a priest in the Diocese of Florida, the Episcopal Diocese of Florida. He's since gone to be with the Lord. But he came. He became a friend of mine. We've gone through some similar life experiences. And he told me one time this story. He came into a church in a small town. And he was all worked up, and he figured he's coming in as a supply priest. He's only coming in for one Sunday. So he had a similar passage to what I've got here. So he figured he'd just go ahead and lay into repentance. He wasn't planning on going back, and so if he made everybody mad, at least he could deliver that message. And so he was on fire, hitting about repentance. And after the service, the senior warden came to him, gave him the honorarium for coming in for the expenses of coming in to give the sermon, and he said, "That's the best sermon we had around here in a long time." And the priest said, "Yeah." And the senior warden said, "All I could think of was all the sinners in town who needed to be here to hear it." No, that message is for the senior warden. It's for the deacon. It's for the priest. It's for the altar guild. It's for the music band. It's for everybody. It's not for the sinners in town, because guess who the sinners in town are? Us. We don't like to hear that. We don't like to hear that. We like to think, well, I mean, there's all kinds of people in town who are worse sinners than me. Jesus says, there aren't any worse sinners. We're all sinners. Well, there we've got that harsh truth of judgment, death, and the harsh truth of repentance. But then our gospel does end up with grace. We have to do some heavy trotting to get through it. But finally we find some grace. Jesus moves immediately to a parable. A parable about a fig tree. And it opens up with something, if you pay close attention to Jesus' parables, oftentimes they open up with something that doesn't make an awful lot of sense. And that is a man who plants a fig tree in a vineyard. Well, you don't plant fig trees in vineyards. You plant grapes in vineyards. But here you have a man who owns a vineyard, and he plants a fig tree in it. Well, the only reason I can see for planting a fig tree in a vineyard is he wants figs. He likes figs. He's in the grape business, probably the wine business. He's not in the fig business. He says, man, I've got some land here. I'm going to plant a fig tree because I like figs. And he plants a fig tree. And he goes out expecting to find fruit on it 1 year, and it's not there. He goes back the second year, and it's not there. He goes back the third year, and it's not there. And he goes to the gardener, the man he's hired to tend to the vines, and he says, cut down this tree. It's not doing anything. It's not producing any fruit. It's taking up space. It's using up the ground, literally. It's taking up space in the vineyard. The shade it casts is keeping down my grape production. It's not doing anything for me. Cut it down. And the gardener says, look, give me another year. Let me dig up the soil around the roots, aerate the soil, put some fertilizer into the ground, and then come back next year. Give it another year. See if it doesn't produce fruit then. And that's the grace. That's the hope of the gospel. That while there's life, there's hope. That while there is time to repent, there's a chance to repent. While there's still life, while there's still time, there's a God willing to receive repentance and to receive a tree that bears good fruit. There's an old interpretation of this parable. I'm not sure I go along with it, but there's an old interpretation of this parable. It goes all the way back to the early church fathers. That when Jesus told this parable, what he meant was that God the Father was the vineyard owner, and that Jesus himself was the gardener who was pleading on the behalf of the fig tree to buy the fig tree some time. I don't know. I'm not sure I would say that. I'm not sure about that. If that's what Jesus meant, that would be really, really cool. That would be cool. But I understand why the early church fathers made this interpretation, because there is a biblical image of God. God the Father is the judge, and Jesus being our advocate, our lawyer, making our defense for us. Because we've got no defense. If we show up, we've got nothing. But Jesus who stands there in the gap and makes that defense. And whether that's what Jesus is getting at here directly or not, I'm not sure. But I can see why the early fathers saw that. Jesus plays that mediating role, that advocacy role, providing a defense of his own life for us. But there's really no question that the message of this parable is that there is grace to be found. That, you know, on a tree that has no fruit, that's doing absolutely nothing, that is wasting space, taking up ground, that there's a restraining grace of God that stands between us and death for this fig tree, that stands between us and judgment on this fig tree, that stands between us and our own deaths and our own judgment, that restraining grace of God. That as long as there's time, there's a chance to repent. The message of the parable is also that there is an end time, that there's an end to that time, but that while there is life, there is hope. And some concluding thoughts here, some concluding thoughts on this problem of suffering and pain. We didn't make much progress with this gospel in answering that big question. Why is there pain in the world? Why is there suffering in the world? And I want to make sure that I make this point to you, that it's not always possible for us to find specific connections between specific sin and specific suffering. Not all the pain in one's life can you trace back to a particular sin. Sometimes things happen, and things just happen. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world where if you live on a fault zone, you might have an earthquake. We live in a world like that, where bad things happen. Horrible things happen sometimes. But we can't always draw a specific connection between a specific sin and a specific suffering. Jesus directly addresses this in another passage in the book of John, when he meets a man who's born blind. You may remember this story. Jesus meets a man who's born blind, and the disciples ask to them a reasonable question. They say, is this man blind because of his parents' sin or because of something he did? Well, it seems like a reasonable question to them. If we came across a man born blind today, we might not think immediately of what sin might have been done. We might go to a medical doctor and ask about a genetics question. We might ask about a neonatalist, talk about fetal development or something. Why would someone be born blind? We might go to experts and scientists. But eventually we come back to the same question, which is why did this happen? Why do bad things happen to good people? And we can't always draw specific connections between specific sins and specific sufferings, although oftentimes we can. Oftentimes we can. What is one of the big questions? What did I do to deserve this? Well, one answer to the question is, well, spend some time thinking about it and see what you come up with. If you think long enough, you'll probably come up with something, but you might not. And I'm not going to say you find that in every situation. Not at all. So not always can we find a specific connection between a specific sin and specific suffering, especially if that connection accompanies crushing guilt and accusation, because that spirit of accusation is not the spirit, not the Holy Spirit, that's another spirit. But sometimes things happen to us that cause us to take seriously what's happened to us. And when we feel conviction over something, well, I wouldn't take that lightly either. And although we can't always find the specific connection, we can find a general connection. There is a general connection between sin and suffering. And when we find suffering in the world, whether that's our own suffering, the suffering of other people, all those crushing stories you read about in the newspapers, well, that's a time to be serious. That's a time to be introspective. That's a reminder that, well, we all are going to die. It's a reminder that life is serious. To take time for introspection. And a reminder that there is time for us to repent. That there is time for us to repent. And so suffering is a serious thing. It is a serious thing. When we encounter it in ourselves and others, let's take advantage of that time to be serious about life. Because, well, we all do die. And after this, we face judgment. Now, before I conclude, I have to correct something I said earlier. So I have to add an addendum here, a correction to what I said earlier. Earlier I said that it shouldn't surprise us when bad things happen to good people. Because, after all, there are no good people. But as it turns out, no, that's not quite accurate. There is one good person to whom an awful lot of bad things happened, and that's Jesus. Someone completely innocent who suffered injustice, physical suffering, and death, who carried the judgment of sin, although he had no reason other than love. And although we don't make much progress today on this pain of the problem of suffering and the problem of pain, it is important to note that we do serve a suffering God, that we know a God who knows what it's like to go through injustice, to suffer, even to die, completely innocently, for no reason other than his love for us. So that suffering that Jesus did earned for us this time for repentance, earned for us that grace that keeps us from death and judgment, and maybe be wise and serious in making good use of that time. In Jesus' name, amen.